the suffering and glory of the servant. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of God will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressions. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Thanks, Wilkie, very much indeed. Do keep that passage open. We're flicking back and forth over that page a bit, but that's okay. I don't know if you know, Alyssa and I moved into our house in Wokingham 3 years ago, and we moved into quite a forest of foliage. But growing at the side of the house was a large patch of running bamboo, the sort with underground tentacles, which spread like a weed. We wanted to get rid of it, which was reasonably straightforward above ground, but below ground was an absolute nightmare. And I tried digging the roots out, but could never get them all. I tried poisoning it, but every time I tried, I tried to poison it and removed those dead shoots, another shoot would just come up a couple of weeks later. Now, this game of plant splat the rat lasted more than 18 months, actually, because what I was doing was dealing with the shoots and a bit below ground, but I wasn't getting to every last root. The solutions I was trying were just not working, and what I needed was a once-for-all solution that dealt with the problem. So we're continuing a series in Isaiah, who is speaking into the context of the Israelites being in exile in Babylon. And they were there because God had punished them for their continued sin. And this sin had got them into the situation that they were in. And they wanted to go back to their own land. And the question for them might naturally be, Well, how can this sin that meant we ended up exiled be dealt with once and for all? So like my bamboo, what's the once-for-all solution that could deal with the issue? Well, it's a question that's relevant for us too. See, the problem of sin and its effects is just as pervasive in our lives and society as it was then. And whilst we may not experience exactly what the Israelites did, we're going to see in just a moment why it's just a problem. So how can sin be dealt with once and for all? Well, that's the question that Isaiah tackles in these verses that we've just had read in chapter 52 and 53. The aim of the passage is to give hope to the Israelites, and now to us, that God has a plan to deal with sin, so they and we should trust him. Now, you may have noticed it's a wonderfully rich passage. It's been called the Gospel in the Old Testament because it so clearly points forward to Jesus dying on the cross. So what this passage shows us is that the substitution of Jesus in our place was God's once-for-all solution to the problem of sin. I'll say that again. The substitution of Jesus in our place was God's once-for-all solution to the problem of sin. We're going to break that phrase down and look at it in three parts in reverse. And the first two parts will be a little bit shorter, and we'll spend a little bit more time looking at the third part. So firstly, we're going to think about the problem of sin. Or another way to phrase that is that sin is a problem. So look down back over the page at verse 4. I'll read it again. It says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted." Now we can see now that this is referencing what Jesus took upon his shoulders at the cross. And we'll think about that a bit later. But it also serves to highlight two ways in which we can see sin is a problem. The first is the pain and suffering it causes, and the second is the punishment by God. See, sin's a denial and rejection of God's rightful and good authority over our lives. Just flick over to verse 6. Captures it there, the first part of verse 6. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." See, when our good Creator God made the world, he gave us really good instruction about how to live in it and relate to him. But sin saying no to that good instruction, like verse 6 says, turning to our own way, saying we know better. Now, throughout the Bible, it paints many pictures of the pain and suffering that sin can cause. So just to give one example, think back to David. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had to lie and murder to cover it up. Tremendous pain and suffering caused. And maybe we think too to our own lives. We can feel suffering when others do wrong against us. For example, if we're not true to our word in our marriages, even as small as not being home from work when we say we're going to be, something I'm guilty of, then it can cause our other halves to suffer. It's not difficult to see how wrongdoing can cause pain and suffering. But it's not just about the things we do wrong, because ultimately it's against God, his world, and we're his creation. And it's a deep-rooted rejection of his rule. But God is fair and just and must punish sin. It can be really tempting in our culture, which likes to soften any biblical categories of wrongdoing to the level of personal preference or victimhood. But the Bible's clear that God is just and fair, and has set clear and good instruction for his created people. So we must punish anyone who violates it. Now, we can be so good at hiding its effects, it's difficult to recognise the deep-rooted problems. If you think back to the news a few months ago, to the construction services giants Carillion, that looked like a really successful company. It won large contracts, delivered good public services. But under the surface, it wasn't being run well, and the mismanagement eventually found it out, and it collapsed. So similarly, if we think it's not a problem in our lives, sin, the Bible says we deceive ourselves. And it's clear that if it's not dealt with, it will lead to pain and suffering and punishment, as it did with the Israelites 2,500 years ago. Well, that's the problem of sin. But the great news that this passage offers is that God's got a solution. So the second part of the phrase we're going to think about is God's once-for-all solution to the problem of sin. His once-for-all solution to the problem of sin. Now, the emphasis of this point is that it's God's solution. Do you see, throughout the passage, we see God reference the Lord. It's his design, it's his initiative. So just to highlight a few verses where we see that. Look at the end, back over the page, at the end of verse 4. It said, "Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him." Then verse 6, "The Lord has laid on him." And then most clearly in verse 10, "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." It's God's solution to the problem of sin. But to put this into context, throughout the Old Testament history of Israel, we see again and again Israel attempting to deal with sin, overcome their enemies, and gain God's approval through their own efforts. For example, consider the reason that the kings were given to rule over God's people in the first place. In 1 Samuel 8, we read that Samuel's sons were evil, and the elders were therefore worried about the future of Israel, the future of the state. So they said to Samuel, "Well, give us a king to rule over us. That'll help things." They didn't want to trust God. They wanted to take matters into their own hands. So time and again, man sought a solution to the problem, and time and again it failed. It's just like me picking or poisoning the shoots of the bamboo as they made their way above the surface. It made the problem of the bamboo seem to go away, but it just came back a few weeks later with a vengeance and a lot more anger from me. But this passage shows us God has a solution to the problem of sin. Now this is wonderful news for the listening Israelites. God had always been true to his word, the faithful God who led them out of Egypt, who rescued them into the past, now declaring that he would provide a way out for them. Well, it's wonderful news for us too. There's nothing we can do in our lives about the problem of sin. It needs God's intervention. And we can so easily treat sin lightly and think we can deal with it and its effects. But isn't the whole story of the Old Testament that it points forward to a need for a saviour? And God will act, and God will provide. So how is this wonderful news made possible? Well, that brings me to the third point, which is the substitution of Jesus in our place is God's once-for-all solution to the problem of sin. The substitution of Jesus in our place. Now, we have the privilege now of looking through the lens of the New Testament and through history at a passage such as this. We know that it's talking about the cross of Christ. We must make sure we don't put a bland black and white filter over that lens and make us miss the colour, the richness that this text adds to the picture of the cross. Now, we've seen in previous weeks that the servant talked about in these chapters that was identified right at the beginning of the reading in chapter 52, verse 13. But that's looking forward to Jesus. So whilst the Israelites didn't have the hindsight we do now, they might have identified that this servant's character and his purpose was different to the other servants described. Maybe they were saying, well, we don't know his specific identity. We know that his purpose is to come and rescue. Now, I won't go over the arguments on his identity again, but you can listen to a sermon a few weeks ago that Andy gave to hear them. But I'm just going to look more closely now at verse 5, which I'll read again. It says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Now on its own, this verse uses four different words to describe the pain of the cross. Pierced, crushed, punishment, wounds. But did you notice throughout the text, Isaiah uses over 15 different words to describe what Jesus went through as he hung there and died. Oppressed, afflicted, despised, rejected, familiar with pain, stricken, slaughtered, judged. The cross is seen from multiple angles, a shocking picture of the pain that Jesus bore. Now, maybe for some here, the ideas are difficult. So What this is saying is it was God's plan to crush Jesus and cause him suffering. Some have even gone as far as to call God an abuser. But let's put that into the context of verse 5. Did you notice that God's plan here has a purpose, a salvation purpose? Yes, it was his plan to see Jesus crushed, but he also had a plan for his people to see them have peace and to see them have healing. You know, wouldn't it be cruel for a surgeon to cut someone open if there was no purpose to the surgery? But if the purpose of cutting them open was to remove a cancer, it's not cruel, but it's the right thing to do. It's healing and removal of suffering far worse. But let's take that illustration even further. Surgeons even cut people open who have nothing wrong with them. For example, think about a kidney donation, a kidney transplant. Suffering is inflicted on a healthy person as they're cut open to have a good kidney removed and to save a sick person. There's a purpose to it. Whilst it's unpleasant at the time, it leads ultimately to healing. Now, verse 11 picks up this same sequence. Beginning of verse 11 says, "After he," that's Jesus, "has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." This is looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus. That's what the light of life means. And it leads on to a description of a satisfied Jesus. So imagine those who had the kidney transplant wake up after the anaesthetic. They hear the surgery was a complete success. Well, wouldn't that be satisfying, knowing all was now well, the surgery worked. Well, how satisfying for Jesus in the resurrection, waking up to know the healing of the cross, that it delivered healing into eternity. So the redemptive purpose of the cross means God is not a cruel abuser, but a great rescuer. So how does this substitution actually work? Well, we saw earlier that God must fairly and justly punish sin. But in order for Jesus to take that punishment, he must have been without sin himself. And verse 9 confirms that. The second part of verse 9 says, "Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Well, it wouldn't make sense for Jesus to take the punishment we deserve if he deserved it too. He must have been sinless. And that means he was in perfect relationship with his Father in heaven, in perfect peace with him. So in effect, what this text describes again and again and again is a swap. Jesus, on the one hand, in perfect peace and relationship with God, sinless, taking the punishment we deserve upon his shoulders, and therefore giving us the peace that he enjoyed. The problem of sin completely dealt with. Now, the issue of personal information identity is one which is high on many businesses and charities' agendas, and churches as well. The new data protection rules, the GDPR, is coming in this week. It recognises there's a huge amount of our personal data and information out there which is being processed and used for all sorts of purposes. You might have seen the Experian adverts that talk about our data self, a virtual record of all our financial accounts and activity. Well, the Bible says that God keeps an account of sin, like a data record of everything we've ever thought and said and done. Don't suppose it would make for very good reading. I'm not sure we wouldn't want it shared, but unlike in GDPR, it's not something we can request to be deleted. So imagine now God's data record on Jesus. A completely perfect record, as the Bible said here, no deceit, no violence. And what happened at the cross was that Jesus took our identity, like what was in our data record, upon himself and gave us his perfect identity in its place. It was a swap. Jesus took our sin and we get his perfection. Now, in one sense, I don't know if you thought of this as you read it, this is quite a devastating passage in many ways as we consider the burden of our sin born in pain. But I don't think the purpose of this passage for God's people was primarily to devastate. Israel were exiles in a foreign land, punished for continued disobedience. But Israel is now offering hope. I don't know if you know Handel's Messiah, but much of the music that references this passage has a very upbeat and lively tone to it. Handel recognizing that it's not just a devastating passage, it's a hopeful passage. So let's look again at verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Peace and healing. Peace with God and healing from sin. That which brought enmity between men and God dealt with. Pain and suffering replaced with healing and hope. Well, perhaps we're feeling burdened by pain or suffering, and there's two things we can note here. Firstly, that Jesus can identify with our pain. He knows, God knows what pain feels like. Those 15 words used to describe the pain that Jesus experienced. You know, when we want any sort of help for anything, then we choose the person who we know has experience to go to for help. Well, Jesus has more experience of pain than any of us. So he's the person we should go to for help. But secondly, there's hope. God never promises to remove pain now. But the fact that he's dealt with sin once and for all means it will be gone in eternity. It doesn't need to plague us. Our part now is simply to trust him. Well, if that's not something you've done before, but you'd like to know more about, then do and come to talk to me or Piers afterwards. We'd love to talk to you about the hope that's offered within this passage. Now, if you're interested, the problem with my bamboo was finally dealt with once and for all when we had some building work done. A grab loader turned up and just removed the entire bank of bamboo and the roots under the surface, and that did the job. What this passage tells us is that God has a once-for-all solution to the problem of sin. His servant, his son, Jesus' substitution in our place on the cross. It gave hope for the Israelites in exile, and it gives hope for us now. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider Jesus hanging there on the cross, bearing the pain and suffering that we deserved, what can we do but be thankful and rejoice in the hope and healing that it offers? Father, help us not to be devastated or burdened by pain and suffering, but to know that you, through Jesus, have offered us a solution to the problem of sin, that you have dealt with it once and for all, and we can look forward to a sinless and perfect eternity with you because of that. And that this is all to your glory and for your Son Jesus' namesake. Amen.